Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, God looks into our hearts, and He is actually looking at our hearts perhaps more than He listens to the words that come out of our mouths. So as we pray, as we talk to Him, He's listening to those things we say, but He's also looking very intently into our hearts. And that's one of the things that really comes out in our text this morning that we're studying. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and God is looking in hearts, and we're going to learn about that. The youth are going to stay in this morning because many of you know Scott Chio broke his ankle. Well, Tom prayed for it. So Scott and Caitlin were supposed to teach today. No, you're going to teach? Youth are gone. See you guys. You're off the hook. I don't know. There was this big drama of we don't have youth group. That's what I was told. But anyway, Rich is ready in season and out of season. So that's good. So so Scott is in the hospital. Is he in the hospital still? Yeah. One more night? 10 minutes after he's out of surgery, he's got his picture on Facebook, you know, with this big foot up here. It's just like, it's such a crack up. These young people. But at least you know what they're up to. Part of the time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as you're going to be, Lord, walking with footprints into our soul this morning, Lord, I ask, Father, that you would speak to us and help us to know you better. Lord, through these words of Jesus, that we might understand more of just how much you desire to be a part of our lives and to be so close to us and have us draw so close to you. Lord, that is your heart's desire. It has always been. Lord, help us to know that more deeply today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, could not even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast, and he said, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified, rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if we look at this story and we confine it simply to the attitudes of our hearts that Jesus is addressing, we'll look at this and read it and we'll think to ourselves, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee in that story. But even those thoughts betray the fact that we are all too much like the Pharisee in this story. Jesus tells us why he told the story in verse 9. He spoke it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And of course, with that self-righteousness comes the attitude of despising others because they don't measure up. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, in the context, it means to keep the law of God, to live a moral and ethical life. The Pharisee used his prayer time as a way to announce his righteousness and just how righteous he was. And we look at that and we say, ah, oh, what a terrible thing. And yet, many of us pray this same way. We don't use the same words that the Pharisee used. We've kind of modernized it a little bit, haven't we? Oh Lord, I thank you that I am able to serve you. And I'm able to give to you all of these things. Oh Lord, I pray that you would correct my brother or my sister for what they've done. Lord, teach them, show them, Lord, how they've hurt me so much. And we elevate ourselves and we betray our own religious pride oftentimes if we would really listen carefully to the way we pray. So two men went up to the temple to pray. And in the context of the day, if we put ourselves there in Jerusalem, we would know that they would come to the temple at dawn and at 3 p.m, because that was the time of the daily sacrifice, the morning and the evening sacrifice. That's why they were coming to the temple to pray, because the people of God would come and gather around the temple, and they would sacrifice the sacrifice on the bronze altar, if you remember from our Exodus study, and the pattern of the tabernacle. There outside was the bronze altar, and the sin offering would be sacrificed. And as the sin offering was sacrificed, then the silver trumpets would be blown, and the cymbals would clash, and a psalm would be read. And then the priest would go, and he would enter the sanctuary. And there in the sanctuary, he would put incense on the altar of incense. He would trim the lampstand, and he would care over the needs of the inner part of the sanctuary, and he would pray. You might remember this is what happened when Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 had his opportunity to go into the temple, and he was there ministering to the Lord and praying for the nation of Israel. And what were the people doing at that time? They were outside the temple, and they were gathering around for public prayer. And so it was a time now that they were praying. The priest was in before the Lord. Many of the Jews that couldn't get to Jerusalem, they didn't live nearby, they would actually pause at dawn and at 3 p.m. for a time of prayer because they knew that the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices were being made and the priest was there in the temple. And it says that the Pharisee prayed with himself or by himself. It means that he stood apart from others because you remember the Pharisees were concerned about becoming ceremonially unclean by contacting someone that was unclean themselves. So they would not want to touch them, even if they touched their clothing. It would cause them to be unclean. And so they would separate themselves from others so that they would not inadvertently become unclean by contact with someone that was unclean. Now, he would also pray aloud. For those that went to Israel, we went to the Western Wall, you might have remembered hearing some people praying out loud. Now, they don't pray real loud, but they just talk, kind of in a soft talking voice. Many of them would just pray, and they're praying their prayers. And so they speak it out loud, not just left into their mind. So it was a common thing. And perhaps he prayed a little louder than normal. And so he would pray, and certainly would take this opportunity to share with those that were nearby him some moral and ethical advice that he might have that he would give in his prayer. You know what I mean. All of us have heard little sermons, little mini sermons that are directed toward us when we're in prayer groups sometimes, and people are praying, and really they're wanting to give us advice in their prayers. Certainly, much like the Pharisee would. Now, in first century Judaism, prayer needed to consist of three different elements. The first element would be confession of sin. prayer was to have a confession of sin. And then the second thing, you were to thank God for his goodness toward you and just that he is good. And then the third thing would be a time of petition, that you would bring your petitions for yourself and to others in prayer. And so prayer was to have these three elements involved in it. And if we look at the prayer of the Pharisee, we recognize that not one element is in his prayer. Really, all he wants to do is he wants to tell the Lord how good he is. That's what he does. He begins to tell the Lord how good he is. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I tithe off of everything that I possess. Now, the law of God demanded that the Jews would fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So that was a day of fasting for the Jewish people. Now, many of the religious Jews, they would fast 2 days before the three major holidays and 2 days after the three major holidays. So that would equal four, so that's 12 days total, and the Day of Atonement. So many of the religious Jews would fast 13 days a year. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. They fasted 104 days a year, far exceeding the demands of the law. And notice what is the standard of righteousness that this Pharisee uses to judge and determine just how good he is, how righteous he is. He determines that based upon other people that he sees. He looks at other people's lives and he determines whether he measures up and how he measures up based upon what he sees in other people's lives. In his mind, he comes up pretty righteous. Certainly more righteous than that tax collector. And as we read this story, we should be convicted, because we do this same thing so often. Oh no, we don't have tax collectors in the same sense that they did in the story here. But we still have tax collectors all around us. They just look different. They look like punk rockers or goths. They look like pregnant women without a husband. They look like divorced people when my marriage is still intact. Yet we still have these tax collectors in our society, gamblers, those that are addicted to sex, alcohol, drugs, even smoking, immigrants, illegals. Yeah, we still have tax collectors. They oftentimes look and come in forms of other nationalities or other religions. They're the poor, the homeless, the unkept, the unshaved, the unclean. And the list goes on. And we look at them oftentimes and kind of compare ourselves to them. As we read these stories, I see too much of myself in this. And so this tax collector, what was the standard that he used? What did he measure his righteousness by? Now, you remember tax collectors of the day, they were outcasts of their society. They were Jews who had actually betrayed their own countrymen, because they were now in cahoots with Rome, and they had had contracts with Rome. They would buy the contract to set up a tax collection booth at a certain location, and then they would extract as much money as they could out of their own people in order to profit Rome and to profit themselves. And they would extort the money out of the people. And if you didn't pay, they would call the Roman soldiers to make sure you would pay. So they were hated. They were excommunicated from the synagogue, from worship in the temple. They were not desired. So oftentimes, they had turned their back on the people of God, and they turned their back on the God that they worshipped. They were indeed outcasts. Now, we know of two tax collectors in the Bible, Matthew or Levi, and Zacchaeus. They were both tax collectors. It says, verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He beat his breast. We don't see that very often in the Bible, especially not a man, sometimes women, but very seldom do we see men beating their breast. It would only happen in times of great anguish and mourning, usually over the death of a loved one. We actually see an example later on in the book of Luke. We see there in chapter 23, verse 46 through 48, there at the crucifixion site, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this man was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. It required a scene so horrendous, so horrific, so terrible, so tragic as that of the crucifixion of Christ to cause men to beat their breast. This tax collector, that's what he feels inside. That's how broken he is over his sin. He beats his breast. He is so distraught. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, there are two Greek words for the word mercy, and I expected to find it to be the common word used, eleo. It's the word mercy that a beggar would cry out for mercy. In fact, later on in this same chapter, we see a blind man crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Eleo, have mercy on me. But this is the second word. This is the word that's rich in meaning and weight, and it's halaskamai, and it means to make atonement for sin, to make reconciliation. To make atonements for sin, to make reconciliation. So let's come back to Jerusalem. Both the tax collector and the Pharisee are there standing in front of the temple. And the priest has gone into the holy place, and he's brought the incense, and he's offered it up to the Lord, and he's offering prayers there. And there he has placed the incense on the altar of incense, which is there in the center of the holy place, right in front of the veil that separates it from the Holy of Holies. And right behind that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, we talked about the top of the Ark is called the Seat of Mercy, or the Mercy Seat. And that's where atonement was made. That's where the blood of the Lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled, was there on that Mercy Seat. And after the priest comes as close as he can to the Mercy Seat for the daily offerings, he offers his the offering of the incense on the altar of incense. He leaves the temple and he goes out to the people of God and he declares to them, "Our sins are forgiven. God has forgiven your sins." And they are all so happy. And the trumpets blow and the cymbals clang and the choir starts singing. And you can see the Pharisee. He is proud. He is delighted because he thinks his prayers have been heard. He too has received mercy. And the tax collector, he's still beating on his breast. And he's saying, "Oh Lord, make atonement for me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I can't go in there. I have no right there. Lord, make a mercy seat for me, whereby an offering could be made so that I might have a relationship with you, so that I can draw near to you and be forgiven of my sin. Because in his mind, the blood of the Lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation, well, that didn't count for his sin. Because remember, he had turned his back on the nation of God. He had separated himself from God's people, and he was aligned with the Roman people. But Jesus is there. Jesus, remember, he's the Lamb of God. John declared that was slain for the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the nation of God, not just the sins of the people of God, of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, and that includes this tax collector. And the key point here is this. In Jesus' eyes, sin is not about breaking the law, but rather about broken relationships. That's what Jesus is really getting at, and that's really the heartbeat of the passage that we're dealing with today. You remember 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. It talks about if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and now we have no relationship, for the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, now we have relationship again. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have no relationship. And so it's that idea of the confession of sin, the atonement of sin, that mercy seat, bringing relationship, restoring broken relationship between God and man. And without it, we have no relationship. So we need to come to that mercy seat in humility and receive grace and forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus goes on. And it says, and they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So Jesus now invites the parents to bring their children to him. And that word they, in the beginning of this passage that we just read, is masculine. So we see here that it's the fathers that brought their children to Jesus. And as fathers, we are to be bringing our children to Jesus. We should be bringing them in prayer. We should be encouraging them to come to church and to develop a Christian life. We should be discipling them and encouraging them in their spiritual growth. We are not, as fathers, to pawn that responsibility off to our wives. As fathers, we're to bring our children to the Lord. So why does Jesus say, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it? What is it about little children that somehow you and I as adults we've lost that he says we need to recapture, to regain? And it's so important that if we don't have these elements, we'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. They're essential in our relationship with God. What could it be? Well, innocence, openness, humility, receptivity, trust. And the key point here is that Jesus loves children. He loves children. Let me ask you a question. If these words are true, and we believe them to be, of such is the kingdom of God, why would we ever have any need for teachers in Sunday school? And yet in the bulletin, week after week, it tells us that we have needs for teachers in Sunday school and nursery. Why? And as we pray about that, whether we're to be involved in teaching, we need to look at it with the heart of Jesus. Because if Jesus were to come to our church and visit us here this morning, where do you think he'd be? Do you think he'd be over here in the worship department? I don't think so. I think he'd say, you know what? I think Stephanie and the team is doing a pretty good job. Do you think he'd be behind the pulpit here speaking to you? I don't think so. I think he'd say, you know, that fellow behind the pulpit, he needs all the help he can get. He needs a lot of practice. And beside that, if I stood behind the pulpit, I'd probably say some things that you wouldn't be able to handle this morning. No, I think Jesus would just want to be over there hanging out with the kids in the nursery or in the middle school or in the youth group. That's where he would want to be. Do you know why I think so? Two reasons. One is, it's the area of greatest need. And I think that's where he'd want to be, in the area of greatest need. But it's also the area of greatest opportunity. That's the greatest opportunity to affect lives and change lives for eternity. I think that's where Jesus would want to be, don't you? He'd want to be hanging out with the kids, because that is going to be such a fruitful ministry. And they're dear to his heart. He loves children. And now we come to a story about a rich young ruler. We'll call him a rich young ruler, because if you look at all the stories of all the different gospel stories about him, we find out three things about him. He's rich, he's a young person, and he's also a ruler, as we see here in Luke's gospel. He has some sort of authority in the city. He must be some city official or magistrate there. And so he's very rich, he's young, and he's got a position of authority. And Jesus, one of the other gospels, says he loved him. There's something about this guy, this young rich man. Jesus' heart was touched by him so deeply. And it says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He starts out by calling Jesus good teacher. Now, in the Hebrew mind, the word good, that quality, was reserved for only one person, God himself. So by saying good teacher, he's acknowledging Jesus as God. And that's throughout the Bible in many different places. I'll just kind of quote one verse to you. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see, the Lord is what? Good. Yeah. It's that character that only belongs to God. Goodness. Mark's gospel gives us another insight about this man, and it says this. Now, as he was going out, Jesus, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so we have a much clearer picture as we look into Mark's gospel of this man. This man is desperate. Jesus is leaving the town, and we know, because we've read the end of the book, he's only a few weeks from Mount Calvary, where he's going to be crucified. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He has a date with a cross And this man knows when Jesus leaves, it's his last opportunity, and he's leaving the city. And so this man is running to catch up with Jesus. And when he catches up with him, he kneels down in the dirt and he looks up to him in humility and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you can see the sincerity of this man, the humility of this man. I mean, he's probably dressed in beautiful clothes. He's groomed very nicely. He's an intelligent man. He's very wealthy. He's running like a common servant. He lays himself out to Jesus like a common man. And he asks a question that is so burning in his heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to know the question we all want to know. Isn't that one of the deepest, dearest questions of life? How can I get eternal life? What is the way to get eternal life? How can I gain eternal life? In fact, it's mentioned four different ways in this passage here. In verse 22, it's talked about as treasure in heaven. In verse 24, it's talked about the kingdom of God. In verse 26, it's talking about being saved. Don't we all want to know that? We want to know, how can we gain treasure in heaven? How can we gain the kingdom of God? How can we be saved? What do we do? What must we do to inherit eternal life? This is the heart cry of all of us. This is one of the deepest desires of man. But this man, he thought he must do something to gain eternal life, and tragically, so many others do as well. Now, the rabbis taught that it was possible to keep all of the commandments. That's what they thought. Now, that's not what Jesus taught. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus clearly stated it's impossible. You can't keep the commandments of God. We fall so short of God's righteous standard. So Jesus instructs him with five of the Ten Commandments, companion number 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. But he leaves out five others. He doesn't include those. These commandments that Jesus tells him about are the ones that deal with human relationships. And he purposely leaves out the other five. And it is possible that so far as this man thought and could understand, he honestly, I believe, felt that he kept all of these commandments from his youth. Jesus doesn't argue that point with him. And it's possible, and most probable, as I read this passage and I look at this man, is that this man sincerely was a godly man. He sincerely wanted to obey God. He was careful and diligent to keep the commandments of God from his early childhood, from his youth. But what's profound is that even though this man thought that he kept the commandments of God, you notice he doesn't have assurance of salvation. He has no assurance of eternal life, does he? And the key point here is this: the law of God was given as a mirror to show you sin, a scale which would demonstrate the need for a Savior. The law can't save us. It was just given as a mirror to demonstrate to us, to illustrate to us, if you will, sin. What Jesus leaves out is the first four commandments that deal with man's relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no other graven images, nor bow down to them. Have no idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It's holy. Keep the Sabbath, for it is holy. And he leaves out the 10th commandment as well. Remember the 10th commandment? That's the one that nailed the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul said, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth." Can you imagine? But then when he recognized and he realized his life in light of the 10th commandment, he realized, "I have failed. I've sinned. What have I done?" Why? Because the 10th commandment deals with not what you do so much, but it deals with what you want to do or don't want to do. Thou shalt not covet. So it goes into the very depths of our heart and deals with that desire for more, for possessions, that desire to hold on to and want what somebody else has. Not that we steal it, but that we wanted it is a sin. And so it nails us. It nails us all. So now Jesus tells this man, he says, you want to know what to do to inherit eternal life? I'll tell you what to do. He gives him one deed. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And he tells this man what to do, and it's the very thing that he will not do. The one thing that he tells him to do to gain eternal life is the very thing he would not do. The Jews thought that if you were rich, you were blessed by God, and therefore you must be a more righteous person. So he actually looked at his riches as validating his goodness before God. And Jesus says, give it all away. Become poor before God and follow me and you'll have eternal life. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come. Follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. So you can see this man. He's there before Jesus, and Jesus tells him, this is the one thing you lack, and his head drops down. And he slowly walks away, and his heart is broken, and he's grieving, he is torn, he's very sorrowful because he's very rich, and he knows that he falls so short. And do you see what Jesus is trying to do? Jesus is trying to get this man into a position where he can have a relationship with him. He said, there's one thing that's standing in the way of you following me. There's something that's a hindrance between you and I. Let's remove the hindrance so that you can follow me. That's what Jesus wants to do. Because following Jesus, that's the only means of salvation, is to follow him. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. But there are some obstacles. In this man, Jesus asked him to give up his wealth. Now, in giving up his wealth, it probably included a lot more than just his wealth. It possibly included his power, his influence, his leadership in the community, his status, and even it may have cost him his relationship with his family. So there's a lot of things here attached to this demand of Christ. And he went away sorrowful. And as we read these words, they trouble us, don't they? Why? Because we become fearful because we too, we want to hold on to things. We want to accumulate more things. We don't want to let our possessions go. And so we become fearful and we feel like the price is too high. I can't pay that. Now, Jesus didn't tell everyone that they had to give up all they had and sell it to the poor that followed him. Why not? Why this man? It's not wrong to possess riches. What's wrong is when riches possess us. We look at Abraham. He was very rich, the Bible says. King David, King Solomon were the richest man of their day. They had massive amounts of wealth, massive amounts of wealth. They funded the whole building of the temple and all the gold and all the precious stones and everything that was involved in it. What's wrong when riches possess us? But you know what? Abraham and David particularly, riches, they were nothing in comparison to their relationship with God. They meant nothing to them in comparison to the relationship with God. And so Jesus goes on and he looks at his disciples. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, this man is walking away. He tells his disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, "How then can we be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle?" Now, many of us have heard these verses over the years, and we've heard a lot of different stories. I'm sure many of you have heard about that small gate in the wall of Jerusalem that's called the Eye of the Needle. And a camel, if it were to go in through that gate, would have to get down on the ground and humble itself and kind of crawl, I don't know, scooch through there and maybe be pushed through there because the gate is so small. And that's true. They do have a gate, or they did have a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. But the problem is the Romans built that gate after 70 AD. So that can't be what Jesus is referring to in this reference. And not only that, but the Greek word, as you look it up, and I looked it up, it literally means the eye of a needle that you put a thread through. And so what Jesus is saying is he's taking the largest element of the Middle East, and that's a camel, and he's saying, there's the largest animal I can think of, and here's the smallest orifice that I can come up with, and that's the eye of a needle. It's easier to get that camel through the eye of this needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. What he's saying is it's very, very difficult. And what he says is it's impossible with man. And indeed, salvation is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. And the incredible thing about it is, in the next chapter, chapter 19, we see a very rich man named Zacchaeus. We're going to be introduced to him in a couple of weeks. And he gains eternal life. And so Jesus literally illustrates the impossibility of a rich man having his life transformed by encountering Christ. And the key point here is this. As we look at these three different stories, or four different stories, however you want to count them, these stories warn us that a Christian faith which is not accompanied with a change of our values and lifestyle is a false faith. It's a false faith. So what's the common theme as we look at these stories and pull them together this morning? In youth group, the high school youth group last Thursday, we were talking about James chapter 3. We're studying through the book of James. And James chapter 3 talks about the tongue and the power of the tongue. It talks about how a small little forest fire can be kindled with just one little spark, just like the tongue can kindle a forest fire. It's a world of iniquity. We talked about how the power of life and death is in the power of the tongue. Why is that? Why does God allow such power for good and for evil to be possessed by the human tongue? We talked about the fact that we are created in God's image. And then we went to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at it and we saw God created everything. How did we do that? How did he create the heavens and the stars and the earth, the sun, the moon? How did he create it all? He spoke it into existence. He created everything on the earth, the waters, the dry land. He created the animals. He created the fish in the sea. He created the birds of the air. How did he do it? He spoke them into existence. He created everything in the heavens and the universe and on the earth and in the earth. He created with the words of his mouth, except on the sixth day. He comes down and he gets his hands all dirty with this dirt and he shapes and molds it. And then he leans over and he breathes into it the breath of life. Why? Why? He could have just spoke man into existence. He created everything else that way. Why did he want to get his hands dirty? Why did he want to get so close as to breathe his own breath upon this mound of clay? Why? Because he wanted to have a relationship with you and me. That's why. He didn't want to have this distance. He wants to have intimacy. He wants to have fellowship. That was his plan from the very beginning, and it's his plan today, and it's his plan for eternity, to be close to us. And sin and all those obstacles become hindrances. They're barriers in between us having a relationship with God. He wants those things removed. He wants to take them away. He says, if you have self-righteousness in you, if you think you have righteousness of your own good works to warrant heaven and eternal life, it creates a barrier because you'll never receive my mercy, the mercy that I want to give you through the cross of Christ. If you don't humble yourself, if you don't return to the joy of your salvation, if you don't find excitement and joy in your relationship with me as a little child, you're not going to have the kingdom of God. Oh, and if you think that you can keep the law and do these different things and hold on to your possessions, and if there's anything that you have that's coming between you and me, that's hindering you from following me, get it away. Why? He says, because I'm a jealous God, and I'm jealous over you, and I desire to have nothing between us so that we might have fellowship one with another. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what are the things that hinder me from following after you, Lord? Lord, what are those things that I fear? What are those possessions that I want to hold on to? Lord, what are the other people that I'm concerned about and the cares of this world, Lord, that come between me and you? Lord, has my relationship with you become joyless? Have I lost that excitement and the joy of my salvation? God, has a relationship with you altered my life? Has it changed my values? Lord, that's what I want. I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be new because I know you, because I fellowship with you, because I am so close to you to know your thoughts and to hear your heartbeat. I don't want anything in between us. Lord, that I might feel your breath upon my soul. Lord, that is my prayer. And I pray that is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.